I invite you to turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3, and take out your outline to follow along. This is the third lesson in our series, The Church in Babylon, utilizing the book and video and workbook of the same title by Dr. Erwin Lutzer, Pastor Emeritus of Historic Moody Church in Chicago. We're learning that the example of God's Old Testament saints who found themselves sent into exile in pagan Babylon are helpful to God's church in America today as we find ourselves immersed in an increasingly pagan culture. And the instructions God sent to the Jews in Babylon as to how to show forth his light in that dark culture are especially relevant to us. Last time we focused on how Daniel dealt with the conflicts of conscience he faced in chapter 1 when he was required to eat food that didn't meet God's dietary stipulations for the Jews. This morning we turn our attention to chapter 3, where Daniel's three friends face a life or death situation when they're ordered by the state to worship an idol. As followers of the true God, they refuse to engage in idol worship. And so we pick up the story in the middle of the chapter. Look with me as I read, beginning with Daniel chapter 3, verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all the kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." We just read in verses 16 to 18 one of the grandest and most courageous statements in the Bible, and really in all of literature. I'll summarize it this way. "O king, you want to know what God is able to deliver us from your hands? Our God is able to deliver us from being roasted in the fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we will not serve your gods or worship your gold image." Last year at our men's banquet, we watched the film I Can Only Imagine about the life of Bart Miller, lead singer for the Christian band Mercy Me. I love that song, as do millions of others. And I love Bart's more recent song, Even If. The chorus to that song goes, "I know you're able and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone." Bart wrote that song with this powerful statement of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in mind. What an amazing declaration of faith in God and an unwavering commitment to honor him on the part of these three Hebrew men, even in the face of a certain horrible death. We have to ask ourselves, what would we have said to the king? What would you say with an agonizing death staring you in the face? Maybe we don't know the answer to that until we face it. What about a lesser but still significant consequence like the loss of a job or relationship or a lawsuit or a hefty fine? Those are relevant questions to ask today because some of our brothers and sisters in America are already facing those decisions as things are happening in this country that once upon a time was founded upon freedom of religion and conscience, things that people my age thought we would never see in our lifetime. In this series, we've already been introduced to Christian bakers like Jack Phillips and florists like Baronelle Stutzman and photographers and pharmacists and business owners in America who've been told by their state that they must go against their deeply held, biblically based Christian conscience or face a hefty fine or lose their business or go to jail. In other words, the state is playing God. Now, we're coming back to Daniel 3, I promise, as you can see on your outline. But before we do, before we talk more about what's happening in the United States, please stay with me, a little history excursion, as we do a little refresher and remind ourselves that throughout history, the state has often usurped God's unique role. This is nothing new. We just read about what believers were facing in Babylon 600 years before Jesus was born. We could go back 1,000 years before that to think of what the Jews faced in Egypt. But let's just limit our discussion to what has happened in the Christian era over the past 2,000 years of history. Our Lord was born under the Roman Empire, and the church was launched under the Roman Empire, and the first 300 years of the church age occurred under the Roman Empire. And it's well documented that at times the Roman Empire demanded worship of the emperor. In a very significant passage in Matthew 22, Jesus taught our responsibility to both God and Caesar. He was asked by his critics, if it was proper to pay taxes to Caesar, a pagan, idolatrous, immoral dictator. Jesus asked for a coin. Interesting, he didn't have one. He asked whose picture and inscription was on the coin, and when he was told it was Caesar's, he made this remarkable and unexpected statement: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, Matthew 22, 21. He was teaching that we have two responsibilities while living in this world, one to God, one to the state. And as Dr. Lutzer points out in his book, in an ideal context, we can fulfill our responsibilities to both. However, conflict between the two has been the primary subject of 2,000 years of church history. In fact, we have enjoyed in the United States, since the pilgrims landed 400 years ago, a rather unique situation in church history, and indeed in human history. And I won't stray far from the comments in the book, which I hope all of you have read, but just to remind us that Caesar demanded absolute loyalty to the empire. That was because the Roman government was convinced that the unity of the state depended on religious agreement. Now, they wisely allowed their conquered subjects to keep their own religious worship, but they demanded that they add to that at least once a year a ceremony in which they pledge loyalty to Caesar by declaring, "Caesar is Lord." And Jews and Christians were often persecuted because they wouldn't do that. But refusing to make that statement was considered an act of disloyalty to the state, in other words, treason. So Caesar competed with God for allegiance, and many who did not bow to Caesar were executed, including thousands of Christian believers. But the Roman Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity and began the process of Christianizing the Roman Empire in AD 314. And now the shoe was on the other foot, as suddenly the formerly much persecuted Christians found themselves in charge. Tragically, though, they chose to implement the same strategy as the pagans. And now the state church demanded obedience to its rules. Sadly, at times, it was illegal to refuse to convert to Christianity. True Christians should have known that you can't force a person to become a Christian. Now, people can be forced at the point of a sword to convert to Islam, and millions have throughout the centuries and still today. But true Christianity is a matter of a spiritual conversion in the heart, not a decision of the head. But even true Christians suffered under the rule of this Christian state, for at times all parents were required to have their infants baptized by the church. On Christmas Day in AD 800, Charlemagne was crowned by the Pope as the new emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and he soon decreed that all parents who did not have their infants baptized must be put to death. And that's because the Catholic Church saw infant baptism as a symbol of the unity of Christendom, and it was a ritual that gave legitimacy to the members of the Holy Roman Empire. Infant baptism wasn't just the rite in their minds that made a child a Christian, but also the rite by which the child became a citizen of the empire. So for parents to refuse was to commit an act of treason, and they had to die. For 1,000 years in what we call the Dark Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church held complete spiritual dominion over all citizens in the Holy Roman Empire, all Christians had to affirm the official church doctrine and practice. That's what got early Christian martyrs of the Middle Ages in trouble, men like John Wycliffe and John Huss. That's what got the German monk Martin Luther in trouble when he dared to question the practices of the church. Luther and other reformers like him were declared heretics, and so that anyone deemed a heretic was put to death by the church state. Luther was spared death by God providentially through the protection of his defender, Frederick the Wise. So it was against that historical background that our founding fathers secured freedom of religion in America by the First Amendment. They were determined to prevent a state church that had existed in Europe for 1,000 years and to ensure that the state would not interfere with the free exercise of religion. It was not, as the left has insisted over the past 50 years, and I'm not trying to be political here or anything I say later, just stating the fact, it was not to ensure that religion has no place in public life so that students can't pray in school or a teacher can't have a Bible on her desk. That's turning the First Amendment on its head and is causing our founding fathers to turn over in their graves. Well, that was Europe in the Middle Ages. What about totalitarian countries? Well, we know that totalitarian states demand allegiance to their laws. And there are two main types of totalitarian states in our time, religious totalitarianism and secular totalitarianism. Concerning the first type, it's well documented that religious countries dominated by Islam or Hinduism persecute Christians. It's difficult to be a Christian in India today, which is dominated by Hinduism, and it is dangerous to be a Christian in Islamic countries ruled by Sharia law, like Saudi Arabia, Iran, Syria, Egypt, and many others. Of course, recently ISIS tried to set up a regional caliphate in the Middle East ruled by Sharia law and murdered or displaced thousands of Christians in the process. And throughout much of the 20th and the first part of the 21st century, secular totalitarian states dominated by communism persecute religious nonconformists. Millions of Christians have been persecuted and martyred in communist countries over the past 100 years, and a new heavy wave of persecution is confronting our brothers and sisters in China right now. We need to be aware of that and be praying for them. Churches are being closed. Pastors are told what they can and can't preach. Believers are given only the lowest paying jobs. Parents are told they can't homeschool their children and they can't teach them biblical principles. Pastor Lutzer has chronicled what the church faced in Nazi Germany during World War II. And I would direct you to Nick Ripken's book, The Insanity of God, for a firsthand account of what believers have faced and are facing in these countries. And you ought to be getting Voice of the Martyrs magazine so you get to know and know how to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. What about our country? Well, thankfully, the United States has championed religious freedom so far. In fact, the pilgrims fled Europe for America to escape religious persecution, and we thank God for the freedoms we have enjoyed enshrined in the Bill of Rights, including the freedoms of religion and speech in the First Amendment. But in recent years, freedoms of speech and religion for conservatives and Christians are being challenged and limited by those on the left. Voltaire is credited with the famous saying, I do not agree with what you have to say, but I'll defend to the death your right to say it. And all true conservatives and liberals would still wholeheartedly agree with that statement, but those, I'll call them leftists, they do not agree with that. As conservative Jewish commentator Dennis Prager has pointed out, leftists are not true liberals because they have a dictatorial nature about them. Their dictum is, I will fight to the death to defend your right to say what I agree with, but I will fight to silence any speech that disagrees with me. There is a bullying mentality. Dr. Lutzer, in an earlier chapter, mentioned the guy he saw in Chicago wearing a T-shirt that said, just worship me and we'll get along fine. And that's the mentality. It is the leftists who've taken over much of the thought on secular university campuses, as well as in the left-wing political realm, and that's why secular universities are limiting conservative speech that doesn't conform to leftist principles, forcing Christians to comply with secular dogma. Universities are supposed to be places where students are exposed to the pros and cons of all ideas and then allowed to make their choice. Not anymore. Now only one view is tolerated, and any conservative or Christian speakers who are scheduled to speak on campus are canceled or shouted down and bullied into silence by the threat of violence. Our college students are being brainwashed. And to prove that, a recent Pew Research study found that 40% of millennials believe the government should be able to prevent people from publicly making statements that minority groups may find offensive. Now, as Christians, we are taught in Scripture, Ephesians 4:15, to speak the truth in love. There's no place for any other type of speech in the life or the mouth of a Christian. But the gospel itself carries an offense, because it declares that we're all sinners in need of a Savior and that the only Savior is Jesus Christ, an offensive, exclusive message in a society that champions pluralism. So if the government is able to ignore the First Amendment and limit statements that some groups find offensive, it is almost inevitable that the gospel itself will eventually fall under those restrictions. Luther points out the irony here. He says the censurers who are all too ready to deny freedom to those who disagree with them are perceived by our culture as tolerant, whereas those who express differing views are intolerant. In other words, the philosophy of the left is preach tolerance but practice intolerance against anyone who has the courage to express an opposing point of view. Now again, I'm not spouting out politics here. I'm just saying we need to be aware of what is happening in our country today. The best way they found to do that is to publicly shame or bully, whether it's a restaurant owner or a food chain owner like Chick-fil-A or an evangelist like Franklin Graham. Anyone who dares to hold the biblical view of marriage and sexuality or have a politically incorrect opinion about Islam. Another tactic is to bully Christian groups by political correctness. Several universities, including UNC Chapel Hill and Duke, in recent years have enacted rules against Christian groups on campus, forcing them to allow anyone to be leaders of their groups, including atheists or adherents of another religion, or else lose their status on campus. Imagine the absurdity of an atheist or a Muslim as president of Campus Crusade for Christ. This is a clear denial of freedom of association and the free exercise of religion, as well as defying common sense. Hate speech legislation has been enacted in Europe and Canada. It's being used to silence the speech of anyone who is critical of Islam. Dr. Luther told you the case of Pastor Mark Hardy in Canada, who was found guilty of hate speech because he opposed the promotion of Islam in the schools in his district, a privilege not given to Christianity or Hinduism or Buddhism. His punishment was 2 years of probation, and he was subjected to more than 300 hours of indoctrination by a Muslim imam. And that's not just a European or Canadian tactic. David Horowitz published a disturbing book last year entitled Dark Agenda, The War to Destroy Christian America. And he documents how the left is using Islam in its war to combat biblical Christianity. We need to be aware of what's going on, dear ones. And to add to the conflict, the LGBTQ agenda is being advanced by leftist politicians as well as leaders in business, education, entertainment, even at the expense of religious freedom. Before so-called same-sex marriage was upheld by the Supreme Court, Christian thinkers warned us that the gay rights agenda could not coexist with religious freedom as we'd always known it in America, and their predictions are being proved true. And it's now becoming apparent that sexual orientation and gender identity proposals, these are called SOGI, like the Equality Act or the Fairness for All Act, pose grave threats to freedom of conscience and speech. The Equality Act was passed by the Democratic-controlled House of Representatives last year. It stalled in the Republican-controlled Senate. It would add sexual orientation and gender identity as protected classes to existing laws banning discrimination in places of public accommodation, employment, housing, and by recipients of federal financial assistance. You might think, well, what's wrong with that? Well, I encourage you to go online, Google Equality Act, read what Christian legal experts like those at Alliance Defending Freedom say about the Equality Act. Read the factual results that have already come about in states like Massachusetts that have passed similar legislation on the state level. As Dr. Luther points out, Christian schools might have to abandon their policy of opposition to homosexual practices in order to maintain their accreditation. Churches are being told that if they rent out their facilities to outsiders for weddings, they will have to do so for same-sex couples or face a lawsuit. Employees in Christian bookstores or businesses would have to employ any combination of LGBTQ employees to meet the state guidelines. And then he ends his discussion with, quote, freedom of religion in America is not what it used to be, end of quote. Now the fact is, dear ones, we may not be able to stop these scenarios from arriving. Powerful forces are behind them. But I spent all this time this morning because we as a church have got to know what's happening and equip ourselves to withstand the heavy arm of the state and be obedient to God alone, despite the consequences. We pray for revival. We beg God to send it. That's the only thing that would turn that'll turn this around. But we can take heart because God's people have, for most of church history, had to choose between God and Caesar. Remember, the early church never prayed that they would be exempt from persecution. As in Acts 4, they prayed for boldness to stand for Christ and endurance when persecution came, and we need to pray for the same. But now for an encouraging example. I told you we'd come back to Daniel 3, and here we are. Let's return there and see how the state in Babylon provides a classic example of all that we're talking about. You're familiar with this passage. We've studied it together on multiple occasions in detail, so we'll just highlight the highlights. But I would encourage you to go back and read the entire chapter this afternoon. And for now, let's divide it into three sections. First, in verses 1 to 7, the state demands idolatrous worship from its subjects. Nebuchadnezzar is the king. Verse 1 tells us that the king builds a statue of gold after one he saw in his dream. You remember in chapter 2, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream of a huge metallic statue that represented the dominant world empires of the known world from that present time to the end of time. And then Daniel interpreted that dream for the king to tell him and us what it meant. One of the most incredible prophecies in the Bible. The statue had a gold head, which represented this present empire, Babylon, headed up by Nebuchadnezzar. It had a chest and arms of silver, which represented the empire that would follow Babylon, and that would be the combined kingdoms of the Medes and Persians. In fact, we're introduced to them at the end of chapter 5. Daniel serves under them at the end of his life. It had a belly and thighs of bronze, which represented the third world empire, which we know from history would be Greece. It had legs of iron, which represented the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. And it had feet and toes of iron mixed with clay, which represented a revived Roman Empire that would rise to power at the end. How do I know that? Because it would be just before the return of Christ, who was represented by the stone cut out of the mountain that smashed the image at the level of the toes and feet and then filled the whole earth. So the toes and feet are still future, because that'll be in power when Christ returns. Well, the king was so enamored with that statue that he decided to make his own. And if he was the head of gold in the dream statue, why couldn't he be the whole statue? Why couldn't he make the whole thing gold? That's what he did. A statue that was 90 feet high up on a pedestal, built of wood, no doubt, and overlaid with sheets of pure gold. But imagine how that would dazzle like the sun out in the middle of the flat plain of Dura. So once the statue is in place, the king assembles all government officials before the statue. This took some time. Pony Express riders went out to get the word out, and from all parts of the empire, they had to come. Anybody who was anybody in Babylon and the government received an invitation to the dedication of the statue. And when you received an invitation from Nebuchadnezzar requesting your presence, you didn't say, sorry, I got a previous engagement. So they all showed up for the dedication. No doubt the media was there to interview the celebrities as they stepped out of their chariot, walked up the red carpet. And then the movers and the shakers received some new information that wasn't included on their VIP invitation. They learned in verses 4 to 6 that the king was going to command them to worship the statue upon pain of death. There was an orchestra assembled to play the Babylonian version of Hail to the Chief. And as soon as they heard the music start to play, no matter how much of a big shot they thought they were, no matter how much they paid for their new toga or evening gown, no matter if they had caviar in one hand and a flask of champagne in the other, they had better get down on their knees, bow down, worship the image, which was essentially worshiping Nebuchadnezzar. It was his image. Bow or die a horrible death in the fiery furnace. And they just happened to have a furnace there in the area that everybody could see, and they could see the smoke rising out of the top. Well, it's no surprise that verse 7, the king receives compliance from most of his subjects. After all, the Babylonians and many of their conquered subjects were polytheistic. They already worshiped many gods like Marduk or Baal or Nebo or Akko and many others, so they had no problem adding Nebuchadnezzar to that pantheon. If the king's ego is that large, then let's appease him. And so they bow, but not all. We learn beginning in verse 8 that the Hebrews defied the command of the king. Daniel wasn't present for this occasion. He was in a high government post, perhaps on assignment by the king in some remote corner of the empire, and had undoubtedly received permission from Nebuchadnezzar to miss the dedication of his new statue. So he's not here, but Daniel's three friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were stationed in lower government positions, were required to be at the dedication. They were present. They heard the orchestra, but they refused to bow and worship the king's image. Now, we actually don't learn of their insubordination until verse 12, where the enemies of the Jews report their disobedience to the king. Verse 9 tells us that certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. These were priests or politicians who had a racial prejudice against these young Hebrew POWs and resented the fact that they had so quickly risen in the ranks, no doubt ousting some native Babylonians who were passed over for the promotions. They came to the king. They said, "O king, live forever," which is what you always say when you stand before a powerful king. And they reminded him of his decree that demanded worship from everyone present when they heard the music play. And then they tattle on these offenders by telling the king in verse 12, and you can almost hear the sneer on their lips. "There are certain Jews whom you have set over," they were saying, "it's your fault, whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods nor worship the gold image which you have set up." Now, we began our reading earlier in the next verse where Nebuchadnezzar flies into a rage and commands that these three offenders be brought to him. But when he sees them, he no doubt remembers them from his interview with them at the end of chapter 1. He's cooled down a bit by now, and he recalls how impressed he was with these guys who had just graduated from the 3-year master's program in Babylonian brainwashing, how they and their friend Daniel was far superior to his seasoned veteran magicians and astrologers in matters of wisdom and understanding, how he had immediately assigned them to important positions in his administration. What a shame it would be to lose the service of these bright young men. So amazingly, in an unheard of move by the great and powerful Nebuchadnezzar, the king gives the Hebrews a second chance to comply. He says, "Guys, is this really true, what I've been told about you?" "No, it can't be. So now, if you're ready to bow down and worship the statue when you hear the music play next time, all will be forgiven." I'm sure his accusers were shocked out of their sandals to hear that gesture of mercy from this despot. But then Nebuchadnezzar reminds the young men that he is the king, and he holds their lives in his hand. And if they don't make good on this gracious second chance, they will immediately be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And then he asks, no doubt knowing about the religion of these young Jews, knowing of their belief that their God was the only true God, he asks, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand?" This is a life or death moment, dear ones. What is about to come out of the mouths of these young men will determine whether they live or die. But they don't hesitate. And as I said earlier, it's one of the most courageous and majestic statements in the Bible. They assure the king that they will not worship the image. They, in effect, say, "King, the God whom we serve is certainly able to deliver us from your hands. And he will deliver us one way or another, because the death for a believer is a deliverance from this world to a better one. But even if he chooses not to deliver us from death, we choose not to dishonor and disobey him by engaging in idolatry." That's Martin Luther saying respectfully but defiantly to the Catholic Church officials and the Holy Roman Emperor himself sitting right there in front of him, "I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." And that brings us to the third and final episode, "The Lord Delivers the Saints from Certain Death," verses 19 to the end of the chapter. In verse 19, the king is enraged and orders the furnace to be superheated. No doubt they heated by bellows, blowing air into the furnace. The king foolishly orders that some of his best soldiers bind these Hebrews and throw them into the furnace. They do so, but the fire is so hot that they have to get so close to the opening to throw the young men in that these crack special op troops perish from the flames. What a waste. Well, it should be over in seconds, but the king hears no screams from the Hebrew men. There's another opening in the lower level from this description. In Nebuchadnezzar hurries there to look in, and he's astonished to see the Jews unhurt and a fourth man in the fire. The Hebrews were thrown in bound, and they should be burned to a crisp, but instead he sees them unbound, unhurt, walking around in the flames, and he sees a fourth person that he recognizes as a divine being, a son of the gods, he calls him. I, like many Bible students over the centuries, believe that the fourth man was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in one of his pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament. So the king calls to the young men, orders them to walk out of the lower furnace, and the Hebrews come out with no ill effects from the raging fire. The king, the accusers, and the other government officials are astonished to see that their skin is not burned, their hair is not singed, their clothes are not scorched, and they don't even smell of smoke. Fantastic, undeniable miracle brought about by the God of these young men. And Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that. So in the last verses of the chapter, he honors the true God and promotes these three Hebrews. He declares blessing on their God. He congratulates them for defying his order and being willing to die so as not to dishonor their God. He issues a decree that if anyone in his empire says anything bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be cut in pieces and their houses burnt down. All or nothing with this king. He acknowledges that no other God could deliver like this. And he's thinking, you know, I might have whipped him in Jerusalem, but he won today. And then he promotes these three young men in his government. Okay, you say, great story, happy ending for these guys. But we know that God has not always delivered his faithful, courageous men and women who trusted in him and were willing to die for him. God had a purpose in saving these young men in such a miraculous fashion, and that in part was to be a witness to this powerful pagan king. But in millions of other cases down through history, his purpose has been served by allowing his faithful servants to die, and sometimes a horrible death, just as it was his purpose to allow his own son to die a horrible, painful death. But thankfully, we're not left in the dark about this. If and when we find ourselves up against the state who decides to play God, so let's conclude by reminding ourselves of that the scriptures give us principles to guide us. There are six of these. Well, I'll just have time to mention them quickly. They're listed for you on your outline, and I encourage you to go back and reread what Dr. Lutzer says about them. But let's go over them really quickly. First, we can trust the promises and presence of God. That's what the three young men did. That tells me that they knew God and they knew his word, that their parents had done an amazing job in the first 14, 15 years of their life discipling them, teaching them, because all of that was ripped away from them in their mid-teens. These three men knew promises like Isaiah 43:2, where God said, "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you." But they were probably wise enough to realize that this was not a personal promise of their deliverance. I mean, there have been plenty of martyrs who were burned to death at the stake. In the context, this really is a promise to Isaiah to affirm the perpetual existence of the nation of Israel. But they no doubt also knew Psalm 73, where the psalmist declares something they could take personally. "I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." You see, the question is not, will we escape the fire, but will he walk through it with us? And he promises never to leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. Second principle, we can trust the providence and power of God. We know that God is able to always deliver his people from danger, but that is not always his purpose. Church history is filled with stories of faithful believers burned at the stake or thrown to the lions. Even today, hundreds of Christians are killed every month on this planet for their faith. But like the three Hebrew men, we must determine to honor God even if he chooses not to deliver us. The first half of Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith, gives story after story of believers who saw miracles and great victory. But in the middle of verse 36, the tone radically changes. "But others suffered mockings and flogging." There follows a list of horrors that these other believers, just as faithful, endured, like Isaiah, who was sawn in two, stuffed in a hollow log. In Acts 12, Herod imprisons James and Peter. God allows this wicked king to kill James, but he sends an angel to spring Peter out of prison the night before he was to be executed. God's ways are unfathomable. He is God and we are not. But whether he allows us to live or die, he's always with us. Third principle, we can expect to be opposed by a pagan culture. In the upper room on the night before he died, Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, by the way, believer, make sure you are not. Make sure you're not living like you're of the world. But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will also persecute you, John 15. A little later that night, he reminded them, in the world you will have tribulation. We haven't had much of that in America, thank the Lord, but it is beginning. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Peter was in the room that night. He heard those words. Years later, he experienced them. And he wrote these words to believers who were suffering through the Roman Empire. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. As though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 4. When the apostles in Jerusalem were beaten for preaching in Jesus' name, they went home rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Acts 5:41. Remember, it's a privilege to be identified with Jesus within a hostile society. Fourth principle, we can learn to stand alone. In Proverbs 1, the first thing Solomon teaches his son is the need to stand alone, if necessary, to do the right thing. Why were the three Jewish young men the only ones who didn't bow to the king's statue? Where were the other 10,000 Jews who had been brought to Babylon? You may be the only believer in your office, or in your department, or in your classroom. Do they know that you're a follower of Jesus? Are you ashamed to let them know? Are you ashamed to bow your head in a public restaurant and say a blessing over your meal before you pray, before you eat? Are your children ashamed to raise their hands when the hostile professor in their freshman year at college asks, how many Christians we got in this room? Yeah, it takes courage in a hostile environment. Being a Christ follower is not popular. But our Lord said this in Mark 8, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There's not a one of us in this room that wants the Lord to be ashamed of us when he comes back. Note well, our Lord said, if we are ashamed of Jesus now, he will be ashamed of us then. Listen to Dr. Lutzer's plea. I pray that the church in America will live up to its convictions and accept the consequences. Anything less discredits the power of the gospel we profess to believe. Fifth principle, we can be faithful even if we don't have freedom. Remember, we don't have to win in this life to win in the life to come. All of the faithful martyrs, from Stephen in Acts 7 to the thousands who died in the Roman Colosseum, to those killed for their faith in the Middle Ages, to the millions who've died in the 20th and 21st centuries, all of them appeared to lose in this life, but they win in the life to come. God has the last word. So whatever the consequences, we have to obey God rather than culture when they are in conflict. Final principle, we can experience the power of an authentic witness. The power of an authentic witness. In the fiery furnace deliverance in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar learned and acknowledged that the God of the Hebrews was indeed powerful and able to deliver his servants in a miraculous way. But the king still probably just considered Yahweh another god to add to his pantheon. But in chapter 4, God humbles the great king by causing him to lose his mind and live outside like an animal, eating grass like an ox for 7 years. After that, God restores the king's mind, restores him to his throne, and he has also changed the king's heart. And if you'll read what Nebuchadnezzar says about the true God in chapter 4, I think you may agree with me that one of the most powerful and famous kings of the ancient world became a true believer. I really do expect to see him, Nebuchadnezzar, in heaven. And it came about through the faithful witness of Daniel and his three friends, and the wonderful things God did through their lives because of their faithfulness. It assures us that God can save even a despot like Nebuchadnezzar through the powerful witness of his faithful servants. Are you and I one of those? Who is the Nebuchadnezzar in your life, dear one? Your boss? Your old professor? Your father? Don't give up. Don't stop being a faithful witness, even in the face of opposition. God can save a Nebuchadnezzar. He can save a Saul of Tarsus and turn him into an Apostle Paul. And he can save that person in your life and mine. The strongest political power in the world is yet to come. The strongest the world has ever seen will rule through the Antichrist during the future tribulation period, as described in Revelation 12 and 13. He will usurp God's place and demand that everybody on the planet worship him. How will any saint withstand that regime? Many will die. But remember, our enemies are limited by God's purposes. The devil had to get permission from the Lord before he could touch Job, and that has not changed. Now and in the future, God always has the last word. Do you know him, dear one? Is your trust in the Lord alone? He came to this earth to die for your sin and mine, and he did, and he paid for it on the cross, that if we would acknowledge our sin and put our trust in him, he would give us eternal life. Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? If not, I invite you to him.